This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, it's a privilege to be here at CIU again. My guess is that some of you are not altogether familiar with a Scottish accent, and so I have a rather long Bible reading this morning, and hope by the time that we're finished this Bible reading that you will think that Scottish accent is completely normal, and you won't regard it as eccentric or curious or think somehow or another he must be putting that accent on. This is actually how I usually speak, and I hope that that won't be a distraction to you. I want to read in Scripture and encourage you to follow along in the first chapter of the letter of James. If any of you are challenged by short-term memory of where books in the New Testament are, then you should look for the larger book of Hebrews, and you'll find that James is tucked on the right-hand side of Hebrews, and it's followed by 1 Peter. James, who is writing this letter, I take to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And if we were studying the whole letter, that would have, I think, some significance on how we would understand it. But today, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Any Christian who knows anything about this little letter of James is likely to know two things. First, of course, many Christians love the letter of James because it seems to be so practical. And the other thing that many Christians seem to know about the letter of James is that it's not only practical, but it's also been seen in the Christian church as problematic. Because, of course, in James 2:14 through 26, James, as has sometimes been thought, most famously by Martin Luther, appears to be contradicting the teaching of the Apostle Paul, where Paul teaches that justification is entirely on the basis of grace. James seems to suggest somehow or another that works, somewhere or another, have a signal part to play. And often in that context, both the practicality of James and also the apparent problem that Christians have had, I believe quite mistakenly, with James, what tends to be ignored is that James and the Apostle Paul were driven by exactly the same ambition in their ministries. Paul expresses it at the end of Colossians chapter 1 when he says, "We proclaim Christ, we urge on everyone to respond to Christ, because the goal of our ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ." The goal of our ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, that means transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And it's fascinating when you turn to James' little letter, although he doesn't spell it out in identical terms to the Apostle Paul, he keeps returning to this principle that all God does in the Christian's life is to bring the Christian believer to maturity. Notice, for example, what he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Let steadfast have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." That's James' way of speaking about someone who has grown from spiritual childhood into spiritual maturity. And from time to time in his letter, he returns to that theme. For example, in the famous passage in the second half of chapter 2, when he points to the example of Abraham, he says, "You see that his faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed," or we might say in this context, brought to spiritual maturity by how he lived the life of faith. The same thing at the beginning of chapter 3, in a very searching statement. He says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." He doesn't mean sinless. He means he is a mature person, able to bridle his whole body. Paradoxically, says James, it's what we do with one of the smallest members of our body that gives indication of how we have grown in the mastery of our body as Christian believers. How we speak is one of the great litmus tests of our spiritual maturity. And in this opening chapter, in chapter 1, especially at the beginning of our reading and then towards the end of our reading today, James is speaking to us about how it is that God produces maturity in the Christian life. God, of course, has several instruments to do that. But James is particularly interested in one special instrument that God uses to build Christians into spiritual maturity. Remember one of my very earliest experiences as an extremely young and probably quite naive Christian minister 41 years ago. I was at the youth group in our church, and a young man came up to me and introduced himself as the speaker, and I immediately recognized he was from the United States of America. And he said to me, I asked him about his life, and he said to me, he was probably about my own age, 23, he said to me, "Well," he said, "the real story of my life is I decided I needed maturity. And so I went to Bible college for a year to get spiritual maturity." Of course, as a very shy Scots boy, I was much in awe of these great people from the United States of America, but there was something lingering at the back of my mind that I'm sure the faculty here would agree with, and those of you who are past your first year in the institution would certainly agree. You don't get spiritual maturity by enduring 1 year at Bible college. God produces spiritual maturity, I'm sure this isn't news to you, in a far more rigorous way than the faculty of CIU. Take that on faith if there is no evidence in your education that it is actually true. And James, of course, is writing to people who are going through a particularly rough ride. Many of them have been dispossessed, and we need to understand that when we read the New Testament. If you were a Jewish believer, you were almost certainly disinherited, as the Apostle Paul says in the passage from which our last song came, that he had, for the sake of Jesus Christ, been willing to lose everything. And he's almost certainly, it seems to me, speaking about the fact that when you became a Christian, you lost your inheritance and usually lost your family. And so he wants to bring a word of encouragement as well as a word of challenge to these Christians. And his basic point, at least as far as we are concerned this morning, is this: that one of God's chief instruments in producing maturity in our Christian lives, paradoxically, is the trials that would seem at first glance to be the enemies of our faith. God's instrument in producing maturity is the trials that at first glance might seem to be the enemies of our faith. And I want to highlight two particular principles that James teaches in these verses. The first is this: that the growing Christian needs to see his or her trials as a reason to rejoice. Notice these words with which he begins his whole exposition in the letter: "My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," the response is this: "You count it all joy." When you meet with trials, he says. He uses language here that's similar to language that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the poor man on the Jerusalem-Jericho road who met with thieves and brigands. And it's almost as though James is saying, if you're a Christian, you don't need to go out looking for trials. Trials will come looking for you. He isn't saying, as a Christian, you need to become a masochist and try and find the most testing and trying conditions you possibly can, because you're never going to grow unless you experience trials. He's saying this is part and parcel of living the Christian life. Trials will meet you, and therefore you will meet trials, and some of them will come on you unexpectedly. The marvelous thing he says in describing this is, he says, they are of various kinds. They come in different shades and hues. They come in different levels of intensity. But whatever the shade of the trial, whatever the intensity of the trial, the maturing Christian's response is going to be, I need to learn how I can count this trial as a joy. And the reason, of course, is this: they are, in the providence of God, tests in our lives to prove, to confirm, and to develop our faith. My wife, who is full of wise sayings, especially for her husband, has this wise saying: if we're ever going through some period of trial, she will say to me, "Now, we need to remember that this trial is actually God's preparation for the next trial. Now, that's one of the best reasons for getting married. Those of you who doubt whether it's a good thing to find a wife or not, that's one of the good reasons for getting married, that your dearest friend will speak the word of God more clearly to you than often you're prepared to speak it to yourself, because we go through trials, don't we? And we mop our brows and we say, thank God that's over. But you see, that couldn't possibly be counting it all joy. James doesn't say count it all a great relief when you have got through the trial. He says in the trial, you know, it's very easy to praise the providence of God when you're out of the providence of God and you're looking back on it, isn't it? But he's speaking about the joy the Christian believer is able to discover in the midst of the trial. That is, of course, one of the things that marks out the Christian believer from the non-Christian. That the Christian believer is able resolutely to count trials as joy. Now, it's not because we are masochists, is it? Most of us don't like pain. No, rather, James teaches us, and here you can see that he's joined at the hip with the Apostle Paul. James teaches us that we're able to count trials as joy, whatever they are, because we know that God is at work productively in our lives through these trials. We really couldn't have sung better words before reading James 1 than these words that we did from Philippians chapter 3, when he says, you know, the whole ambition of my life is to be conformed to Jesus Christ by sharing in his sufferings, in order that I may share in the power and majesty of his resurrection grace in my life. And so, as, for example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, he says, we have learned to rejoice in our sufferings because we know what suffering produces in our lives. Now, we are blessed in our own time, just by the ease of travel, some of us, to rub shoulders with Christians in other countries who have undergone great privation. And when I meet pastors from some other parts of the world, I can tell just by the lack of quality in the clothes they wear, something of the privation that they suffer by comparison with ourselves. But, you know, the instinctive response you have to such people is to recognize you're scarcely worthy to untie their shoelaces because of what God has produced in them through this privation and through this suffering and the character that he has produced. You notice how James puts it. He says, you need to understand, if you're going to rejoice in your trials, that the testing of your faith, you see, God is such a good workman, he's prepared to test his workmanship. I am encouraged by all my family to avoid anything that has the words do it yourself in it. Because they know that whatever it is, whatever the kit I get to make something, nobody had better put it to the test when I'm finished, or it's going to collapse. It won't survive. And the sign of a good workman, isn't it true? A good workman has sufficient confidence in his work that he will test that work. And the good worker, God, is no different in that respect. And so, says James, in this testing of your faith, God produces steadfastness. Now, I recognize that British people, emotionally tend to live down here, and Americans tend to live up here in the excitement and enthusiasm and confidence stakes. But, you know, it's one of the hallmarks of ministry where I come from, that if anyone comes along and says, you know, I feel I need more steadfastness in my life, that we will say, well, let's pray together. And so we'll pray, Lord, send this brother some suffering. Send this sister some affliction. Amen. And you understand the response. The response is to say, I wasn't asking for affliction. All I wanted was patience. And of course, the New Testament is teaching us, you don't get patience by imagining that you are patient. You grow in patience because of what God does in you through affliction and trial. And it's when we begin to learn these lessons that we're able to say with James, even in the midst of trials, I am going to count this all joy, not because I enjoy the suffering, but because by God's grace, it will produce fruit in my life. And that's true of everything from deep suffering to suffering from a bad throat. So James is teaching us to learn to see our trials as a reason to rejoice. But then, bookending this passage, he teaches us another lesson. He teaches us that we are to learn to see temptation as an enemy to resist. There are the trials of afflictions that we meet, but there is also the trial and the testing of the temptations that we experience. And you notice how he picks this up in verse 13. Let no one say, now when he is tempted, when the form of the trial is actually our temptation. Let no one say, I am being tempted by God. And then, you know, he does a very interesting thing. He begins to describe to us how temptation works. And he does this for a very important reason, that it's the understanding of how temptation works that will best equip us to recognize temptation when it comes and to deal with temptation when it faces us. Perhaps you could put it like this, you know, if you're an avid sports fan and you watch sports on television, one of the wonders of the modern age is these incredible cameras that they have. They're able almost immediately to play back in slow motion the sheer brilliance of these superb athletes, whatever sport it is they play. It happens, flashes before your eyes in a second. But then as you see it being replayed frame by frame by frame, as the whole thing is slowed down, you're able to analyze what it is that the individual was doing. And one of the problems, of course, that we experience when temptation overtakes us is it does it suddenly and unexpectedly. We get caught up in it, and James is saying, let me slow it down for you. Let me slow it down so that you can analyze it, movement by movement, recognize it, understand what's happening in your life, and therefore be equipped to resist it. And you'll notice how in these verses he takes us through what we might call the temptation cycle. It begins, he says, apparently innocently, with attraction. Each person is tempted when he is lured, when he is attracted. And then that attraction becomes a preoccupation. Very interesting the way this happens, isn't it? We've all experienced it. It is just something out there. And we see, because there is a deceitfulness involved here, we see with our eyes instead of, as Scripture teaches us, seeing with our ears. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Eve saw with her eyes the fruit. It was attractive. The tree was beautiful. But she should have seen with her ears and interpreted the tree, not in the light of what she saw, but in the light of what she heard. And the way in which temptation always works is it draws us out with the eyes and perhaps with the appetites, and it stops our ears to God's interpretation of reality. And so, says James, attraction then leads to preoccupation, and preoccupation leads to conception. Sin, he says, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And then eventually it gives way to subjection. Wouldn't surprise me at all, but James had 2 Samuel chapter 11 in mind when he wrote this. It's you can put that chapter of David's being drawn into sin with Bathsheba down beside what James says, and you can see what's happening to David, as it were, through the slow-mo camera. The attraction, but he sees the woman with his eyes rather than with his ears from God's word, and then the fixation, and then following the fixation, quite literally, the conception, and following the conception, the subjection, so that David's heart becomes calloused, and he engages in sin in order to cover over sin, and ultimately, of course, in many of our lives, it leads to a kind of desperation and hopelessness. Now, it's very important, I think, to ask, why does James go into such detail here? And I think the answer is this, that he wants to teach us not only how temptation works, but he wants to teach us how the Christian grows to maturity by overcoming temptation. And I think he's saying four things. First of all, he's saying, I want you to become as familiar with the temptation cycle as anything else in your life so that you can see how sin works. That's because, secondly, it's so important for you to hear what is happening and not be deceived through your eyes. Thirdly, he says, the way of escape is this, to be absolutely now convinced of the unchanging goodness of God. That's why he speaks about God being unchanging. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Why does he suddenly interject that? Because, of course, that was the very thing that David doubted. That was the very thing that Eve doubted in the Garden of Eden. That was the crux of the matter for Satan. If I can just interject into their lives this little thought that God does not unfailingly want my good in everything, no matter what is happening, no matter what self-denial may be involved or what trial, the moment I lose hold of the absolute goodness of God, that's the moment I'm most likely to yield to the temptation, isn't it? How can we be how are you and I persuaded of the absolute goodness of God? Many Christians give the answer, and actually it's fed to us in our own time, because things are going so well in my life. But if that's what persuades you of the absolute goodness of God, how are you going to cope when things are no longer going well in your life? That's why we don't see with our eyes, we see with our ears. And the gospel tells us that the way God himself demonstrates his love for us is not that things are going swimmingly, but that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that God will work everything together for good for those who love him? Because everything's going well in life? Not at all, says the Apostle Paul. We know it because of this gospel logic. if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? On the basis of that, we reason to this conclusion. If he's given his son for me, he will stop at nothing to do me good. And that, of course, is the ultimate preservative against temptation, the persuasion of the gospel, of the goodness of God in my life, coupled with the fourth thing that James mentions, and that is this in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's he saying? He's saying simply this, that when I face temptation, when trial comes in that particular form, I am no longer the man or woman I used to be. I've been born again by the power of God. I am no longer living in that old order where that kind of thing was appropriate to my life. I'm living in the new order where Jesus Christ and Him crucified is at the heart of my life. And following Him is the style of my life. Some of you will know the famous story about the early Christian father, Augustine, who had a pretty shady life before he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and he was encountered one day by a woman from his past who said to him in salacious tones, "It is I, Augustine." To which he replied, "Yes, I recognize you, but it is no longer I, Augustine, but Christ." That's why I think verse 19a belongs to this whole section. Here is something, beloved brothers, which of course, as my English Standard Version keeps on reminding me, means brothers and sisters. Here is something for us to know. So may the Lord write it on our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that your word gives to us, for the way in which it simultaneously exposes our frailty and our need and points us to the riches of your resources in Christ and through your word. We come to you as those who have stumbled and fallen. We thank you for the promise of your word, that you are able to restore our souls and to lead us again in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray for one another. We pray in the prayer of our Lord Jesus that we may be kept by your power, that none of us may be lost, that we may be sanctified through your truth. And that his prayer for us, that we may see him where he is and behold him in the glory that you have given to him. We pray that in each of our lives, by your word and spirit and in the fellowship of your people, you will answer the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ and the prayer we make for one another and for ourselves that is made perfect today in his intercession. So, give us, we pray, your grace and your mercy and your peace. And give us the wisdom to count it all joy whenever we experience different kinds of trials. And produce in us that steadfastness that will glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and point others through our lives to his grace. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.